Shalom. Thank you for listening to this week's message from Emmaus Road Fellowship, where we encounter Yeshua in the scriptures. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org, where you'll find additional teachings and information on visiting us in Kingwood, Texas. If you've been blessed by this ministry, please consider giving to support Emmaus Road's mission of spreading the good news of the kingdom. May God grant you shalom in the name of Yeshua, our Messiah. So this week is one of the special Saturdays leading up to Passover. Today is known as Shabbat HaChodesh, the Sabbath of the New Moon. And why is it called that? Why do we have a special day set apart for this one? Because there's always a Sabbath before the New Moon, but this one is special. It's special because God had set it apart as the beginning of the religious calendar for the Jewish people at the time that they were enslaved in Egypt. And so we're going to read beginning in Exodus 12 and talk a little bit about this. And even at the end of service, we'll have our Rosh Chodesh teaching for the month of Nisan. There's a good chance that you're going to hear some things twice, but that's okay. You probably needed to hear it twice to remember it. But Jared will come and share later on. But let's start here in Exodus 12, 1 through 2. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." So a question comes up of, you know, why did this month get designated as the first of the month? There was an article that Jamie Tutovin shared earlier this week from FFOZ that talked about the significance of this new calendar compared to the old calendar. The old calendar being one that originated in the month of Tishrei, which is exactly 6 months from the month of Nisan, and it aligns with the creation of the world, and it's the standard calendar that was used up until this point when God says, now this will be the beginning of the months for you as you head into Nisan. Now, that didn't do away with the first calendar. The first calendar still remained related to the physical aspects of the world and the creation, but this one is moving into more of a spiritual side of the calendar, a time of God's miracles and the calendar that establishes God's religious cycle throughout the year. And it's interesting to think this was the one that he set apart for his miracles. But if you recall the timeline of what was happening, God had already begun to move in redemption of the children of Israel. Many plagues had already been cast down upon Egypt. God was moving in great miracles, even in the seventh plague, causing hail and fire to occur at the same time. God was showing his mastery over all the earth. His miracles were already on display. But now he's choosing this point in time to say, now this begins the time of my miracles, the time of a new move that he's doing. Okay, and so it wasn't random. God didn't just pick a point in time. He said, no, we're about to move into the miracle. We're moving into the Passover. And so when he gave this command to Moses of setting this apart as the new moon, he coupled with it commandments regarding the first Passover that was to take place there in Egypt. So we stopped in verse 2 before. Let's pick up in verse 3. And he says, "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons. According to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. They shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they shall eat it." So God was calling this the beginning of the months, the beginning of the miracle that would culminate in the redemption of his people and bring them freedom. It was the time in which God said he had descended to rescue, right? God had told Moses that when he encountered him at the burning bush. He said, I have descended to rescue them. And now here, the time of his redemption and his rescue had arrived. And this was the miracle that caused the renewal that God was marking at this point in time. Now we're entering into the season of Passover. And in fact, tonight is the beginning of the new moon, the new month of Nisan. It's a time of renewal. Even the word Chodesh means renewal. So as we're preparing for this season of renewal and the celebration of God's redemption, getting ready to have Passover Seders in our homes with our families and loved ones to share the good news of God's redemption and salvation through Yeshua, let's continue and read the remaining verses in this portion from Exodus 12. We'll read from 9 through 20. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. Now, as you're preparing for your Seder, you won't actually do those things. You won't eat in haste. You won't have your staff in your hand. Instead, you're those who have been redeemed, and you will be reclining and enjoying a meal at the Lord's table. But this was in Egypt. They were getting ready for a great redemption that would happen later that night. And the scripture continues on, it is the Lord's Passover, for I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leavened from the first day until the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. On the first day you shall hold a holy assembly, and on the seventh day a holy assembly. No work shall be done on those days, but what everyone needs to eat, that alone may be prepared by you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for on this very day I brought your hosts out of the land of Egypt. Therefore you shall observe this day throughout your generations as a statute forever. In the first month, from the 14th day of the month at evening, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at evening. For 7 days no leaven is to be found in your houses. If anyone eats what is leavened, that person will be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he is a sojourner or a native of the land. You shall eat nothing leavened. In all your dwelling places, you shall eat unleavened bread. All right, so Passover is drawing close. It's only 2 weeks away, and we will celebrate and remember God's great redemption. You know, the Passover taking place in Nisan is one of many important events that took place in this month. Times of renewal and restoration. There was God's redemption of the children of Israel out of Egypt. Of course, we know also the death and resurrection of Yeshua, bringing redemption for mankind through the life he lived and the life he now lives. And then additionally, also at this point in time, was when the priesthood had been sanctified and the tabernacle was erected in the wilderness. In fact, if we read from this week's portion in Exodus 40, verse 17, the scripture says, in the first month, in the second year, on the first day of the month, the tabernacle was erected. Okay, so this is 1 year from the time that the new moon was given in Egypt. God had brought the children of Israel out of Egypt. He had brought them to himself in covenant relationship, and now he had brought them to the point of having his tabernacle in their presence, among them, with his presence coming down upon it. You know, when we think about that kind of a timeline, and the dramatic shift that took place. If you were one of the children of Israel sitting there and seeing the tabernacle in the wilderness, you would say, I can't believe how much has changed in this past year. You'd be floored by the significant turn of events. And, you know, at the end of our Seder every year, when we're finishing up, remembering, we say, next year in Jerusalem. And we say next year in Jerusalem, not because we're thinking, hey, I'd like to go to Israel and celebrate the Passover, though that would be fantastic. Instead, what we're really saying is that next year, may we be celebrating this Passover in the kingdom. The kingdom that will be established at the return of Yeshua. Not that the kingdom of God isn't at hand already, okay? I'm not making that statement. I'm saying it's going to be here in greater measure in His presence when He has regathered the children of Israel from all the corners of the earth into Jerusalem. And that, and one day that is going to be a reality where we will say next year in Jerusalem, and the next year we will find ourselves in that reality. And how glorious it will be, even beyond compare to what the children of Israel thought when they were there in the wilderness. And that, one of the things, one of the holidays that we celebrate as well. So Passover is for the season of our redemption. But in the fall, in the month of Tishrei, is the festival of Sukkot, the Feast of Tabernacles. It's known as the festival. The festival. Like, okay, so we're coming into the month of Nisan, to see the miracle of God's redemption. And then fast forward 6 months, we're celebrating the festival that marks the time of God's dwelling with man and the season of our joy, the ingathering of the nations. It's an incredible culmination and coming of the messianic era that we long for and look for, God dwelling with man. Last week we talked about making a sanctuary for God, both the physical and spiritual aspects of it, and how God had called His children to come with motivated hearts to create a place for His dwelling. There would be a place for Him to dwell on the earth, and there would also be a place for Him to dwell within us, within His congregation, within His people individually. There's a physical aspect to it and a spiritual aspect to it, much like there's a physical calendar and a spiritual calendar. And it's the miracle that God brought forth of the redemption and the Passover that made the way for a spiritual reality for us, to be a sanctuary for God's presence. And then we together, working with God, working with Yeshua and the Holy Spirit, create a place for God here on the earth where ultimately God will dwell with man. And we talked about, when I mentioned that of that we work with Yeshua and the Holy Spirit. If you didn't hear last week's message, you might want to go back and check that out. We talked about how God had given Bezalel the Spirit of God and wisdom and understanding and knowledge in order to bring forth and create the tabernacle, the place of God's presence, and how His name means in the shadow of God or in the image of God. And it's a picture of the Messiah through whom all of this is possible and is accomplished. And that with Bezalel, God gave Aholiab, the tent of the Father. Aholiab means the tent of the Father, which I think represents the people of God, to work alongside Bezalel, the one who is in the image of God, to create the tabernacle. We go into it in more detail, but that's the lump sum of it there. But it's the idea God has given the provision and the ability for His people to make a place for Him both on the earth and in their hearts, that we can have God's presence. Because God's desire ultimately is to dwell with man and to restore what was lost due to sin. And we'll see that reality becoming more and more in the days ahead. So this week we're actually wrapping up the book of Exodus. And our portion today is Pekudei. Normally it's read with the prior one, Vayakel, but this year it's not. The two fit together really well because they pick up from the storyline where Moses had come down from the mountain with the second set of tablets, having obtained forgiveness for the children of Israel, and he came giving them instructions on how to make the tabernacle. And last week's portion and this week's portion focus on the construction of the tabernacle and the creation of the garments for the priesthood. So the what was needed for the place of God's dwelling and for his priesthood. And this week culminates with God's glory coming down on the tabernacle in the wilderness, his glory filling it up. You know, if we take a step back as we're reading the book of Exodus and finishing it today, the storyline of the book of Exodus is that of redemption and restoration. In fact, it's known as the book of redemption. And from beginning to end, it's a picture, it's a small picture of God's greater plan of restoration. If we go back to the very beginning of it, the book of Genesis left off with Jacob and his sons coming down into Egypt, 70 souls coming into Egypt, the number 70 being representative of all the nations on the earth. So you have the children of Israel going into exile, and it's a picture of all the nations of the earth being in exile. But the children of Israel were strangers in a land that was not their own, under a ruler who oppressed them. And God sent a deliverer from among them, and with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, he brought them forth out of Egypt through the Passover. And then he brought them to Sinai to make them a people of his own, to bring them into greater covenant with him. And his presence was with them, a cloud by day and fire by night. He gave them instructions on how to make a tabernacle for his presence to be with them, to go with them as he led them to the promised land. And his instructions had three requirements. He needed them to create a holy place for him to dwell, a holy priesthood to minister to him, and a holy people walking in covenant relationship with him. Exodus concludes with the children of Israel having done what God asked them to do, and God responds by his presence filling the tabernacle, his presence on earth, in some form, in some fraction of what it had been back in the Garden of Eden. It was a step of the restoration. Now, we take that story here of Exodus, and we can look at it on the greater scale, right? We're dealing first here with Exodus with the children of Israel, but as I mentioned before, it was 70 souls coming down into exile, all the nations of the earth being in exile, being under a ruler who oppressed them, being ruled by sin and death, who needed redemption. And God sent his only son to come and to redeem not only the children of Israel, but all those who will call on the name of God. And he did it with an outstretched arm and mighty judgments through the Passover. And then you fast forward 7 weeks to the day of Pentecost, the day of Shavuot, and God pours out his Holy Spirit upon the believers, bringing them to a greater level of covenant relationship with him. And even within this, he gave instructions taught by the words of Yeshua and the apostles of how to continue to walk in faithfulness to God and how to be a holy people walking in covenant relationship with God, who would then lay a foundation for a reestablishment of the temple, a reestablishment of God's priesthood who will serve there. Now, right now, in this day, we don't have the temple or the priesthood that is functioning in that arena. But we'll see the Son of Man come and establish that. And you'll have a place of God's dwelling with the holy priesthood serving him and a holy covenant people walking with him. And ultimately, the end of the Messianic era, you'll see God's presence fill the entire earth. But you see that bigger picture contained in a smaller portion, a foretaste, if you will, back in the book of Exodus. And God's very deliberate in how He tells His stories and how He puts these into His Word for us to find and to see through history, and then also to find through our study. And we're going to look a little deeper into some of the patterns that God put into Exodus as we go through today's service. But today's portion opens in Exodus 38, verse 21 through 23. And it says, "These are the records of the tabernacle of the testimony, as they were recorded at the commandment of Moses, the responsibility of the Levites under the direction of Ithamar, the son of Aaron the priest. Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And with him was Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and designer and embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet yarns and fine twisted linen." It's a very neat passage that we see there, talking about all the different people involved in the construction of the tabernacle, and even the idea of the tabernacle being mentioned twice. The scripture says, "These are the records of the tabernacle of testimony." And the sages took note of that, that the word tabernacle didn't really need to be mentioned twice. So there had to be a significance in it being mentioned twice. And one of the ideas around it, there's multiple ideas around it, but one of the ideas is that the tabernacle would be taken as a pledge twice during this age in place of the people. When they merited destruction, the temple would be taken as a pledge on their behalf. And we saw the destruction of the first temple, the destruction of the second temple. But every time there was an expectation that the temple would be restored, that it was only for a short time that the fullness of it would not be present. And so the people would go into exile twice. But then there would be a culmination, a third temple, and a regathering of the people, a restoration of what had been lost. And that's the redemption, that's the restoration that we anticipate and look forward to at the return of Yeshua. But as I was going through Exodus a number of years ago, I came across something that I thought had significance, and there's something that God puts in His Word called a chiasm. And a chiasm is a collection of verses that are related to each other. I'm going to put this up on the screen so you can see what I'm talking about. It's a collection of verses that kind of, there's a hinting of them as you're reading the scriptures and you see something repeated, and it seems as though they're bookends with a lot of detail in between. And so you may read a passage, and then 15, 20 verses later, you come to the same phrase and you say, these two might be related. And then you begin to look for further context within the scripture to say, are they really related? And many times in the scripture, what you find is that your bookends here, if you see, I actually have a fancy pointer. You have the first time you may encounter a scripture, A. The last time would be A prime. Okay, and then what you may find if this structure actually exists is you'll find another phrase that is repeated just before the repetition of the first phrase. And this pattern continues until it reaches a central point. And then it works its way backwards. So there are some chiasms that are just the first point, the center, and then the first point again. And there are some that are extremely complicated and go multiple layers down. But as I was reading the book of Exodus, I saw this at a high level, and I began trying to search for the chiasm and ended up getting lost and giving up. But it was there. And it was there And it was really neat because I then found a teaching by someone who had found it and didn't give up. Praise God. And anyway, I found that from Rabbi David Foreman on Aleph Beta. But he gives a great teaching on multiple chiasms that he finds in the scriptures. But what had kind of set me off on it was... Actually, I don't know if this is exactly what set me off on it, but I'm gonna start to talk a little bit about what this, the bookends of the chiasm we're going to look at this moment. In Exodus 24, verses 15 through 18, to set the scene of what's happening here, God had already come down in fire on the mountain. He'd spoken the Ten Commandments, and the children of Israel had entered into covenant relationship with him. And at this time, so they've already cut the covenant, and they've had their covenant meal. And in Exodus 24, verse 15, Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelled on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Okay? That's the first part of the chiasm. The second part is at the conclusion of Exodus 40. And the scripture says, speaking of Moses, says, he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So you had the cloud upon the mountain and the glory of the Lord there. And then here at the end of Exodus, you have the cloud upon the tabernacle and the glory of the Lord there. So if we were to go through the scriptures, starting from Exodus 24 through Exodus 40, you will find multiple levels of this chiasm developing. They're not all verses that are side by side. They are incorporated throughout the story. And the chiasm, actually, I believe, is even more complicated than what's up here on the screen. Actually, I know it is more complicated. God willing, we'll go through a little bit more of that later on. But there's more elements than just this. But if we were to go through this story, and I'll make this these slides available on Realm, just so you can have them to look back on as a reference. If you follow the storyline from Exodus 24 through Exodus 40, what we have in Exodus 24 is we have the glory cloud there on the mountain. And then God begins to give Moses the instructions for construction of the tabernacle in Exodus 25. And then after God has given him the instructions for the tabernacle and the priesthood, the scripture in Exodus 31, God says, the children of Israel shall keep the Sabbath for all their generations. And then God gives Moses the tablets of the testimony. And immediately after, he's given the instructions for the tabernacle, the instructions for the Sabbath, and gives him the tablets. Then the scripture turns to the story of the golden calf in Exodus 32 through 34. After the story of the golden calf, Moses comes down the mountain with the second set of tablets, and he's shining in glory. And he comes to the children of Israel and opens up in Exodus 35, telling the children of Israel that they shall keep the Sabbath. And then he begins to give the instructions immediately after that of how to build the tabernacle and all the garments for the priests. And that spans from Exodus 35 through Exodus 40. And then in Exodus 40, you see the glory cloud come down on the tabernacle. And so you have everything going, everything as it started out of the revelation that God was giving to Moses, coming down to the story of the golden calf, And then going in reverse, as Moses tells the children of Israel, keep the Sabbath, make the sanctuary. And when they do, God's presence comes down upon it. Now, each one of these, like within the chiastic structure, they aren't just similar phrases. They'll actually have something to do with one another. So there was the glory cloud on the mountain. Then there was a glory cloud on the tabernacle. Both were places of God's dwelling presence. But Sinai was unattainable, and it was stationary, right? The children of Israel could not go up on Sinai. They couldn't draw near. And for them to be in God's presence, they would have had to remain there at Sinai. But now, when this concludes, the glory cloud comes on the tabernacle. It's the place of God's dwelling. It's closer. It's in the midst of the people, and it will go with them along the way. In fact, the scripture says that God's cloud would lead them. When it would lift, they would travel. And when it would rest, then they would dwell there in His presence. But so each of these are related. It's God giving the instruction here in the first part, the people then doing what God commanded, and making the vision that He had given and His desire a reality here on the earth. It took God giving the vision and the people with willing, motivated hearts coming to give and to create that place for His dwelling presence. And within it, I think we talked about this some a little bit last week, the tabernacle is the space for God's presence. The Sabbath is the time for His presence. It's both space and time wherein which we get to dwell with God and have fellowship with Him. And He's asking for us to create that space and that time. Now, the chiasm is really all about creating a place in both time and space for God's presence in our world. But right in the middle of it is the golden calf. And the thing in the middle of the chiasm is what the chiasm is really pointing to. I mean, you know, you look here graphically, it's creating an arrow. That's really handy to say that this all is pointing towards the center point, and it revolves around it. Now, when you think about the golden calf being the center of the chiasm, normally you think about the golden calf as being a story, you're like, oh, goodness, that is terrible, that is awful. Right? But understand that this story of the golden calf isn't just the story of the failure of man. It's also the story of redemption. Okay, it's actually a hinge of history. Okay? You know, when I told the story, like the high-level story of the book of Exodus, and it's this story of God's redemption at Passover and Him ultimately dwelling with man, as we were doing during worship, I was thinking, I'm like, you know, really the story, the book of Exodus has two great redemptions in it. Okay, the first redemption is the redemption out of Egypt at the Passover. When God knew the afflictions of His people, He saw their sufferings, He descended to rescue them. And through the judgments He brought on Egypt, including the death of the firstborn and the Passover offering, the blood of the lamb, He brought them out. But He did that. That was not dealing with sin. That was God's faithfulness to His promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that He brought that great redemption and to create a people for Himself. Now you come to the story of the golden calf. And what do we have? We do have a redemption that has to do with sin. Because the people had made a golden calf. Some had bowed down to worship it. The others were silent in the midst of it and even facilitated it. And God said that He was going to wipe out the entire nation and start over with Moses. And in doing that, He still would have been faithful to the patriarchs to raise up a people, their descendants. But what did Moses do? Moses interceded. He took on another function of the Passover lamb, if you will. And he interceded for the people. And when he interceded, yes, he called upon God's faithfulness to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he also said, God, for your name's sake, don't wipe this people out. For the testimony of your great name, may the whole earth know that your power wasn't limited to just working in Egypt, but that you have the divine might and power to bring these people into the fullness of the promise. And Moses intercedes for them. And God forgives. Before God moved in Egypt, God moved in compassion and mercy for his people and faithfulness to his covenant promises. At this time on the mountain, he's moving, yes, in faithfulness to his promises, but also for his name's sake and moving in grace toward the people because of the favor that Moses had found, which is just a portion, a fraction of the great grace that Yeshua has merited before God to bring salvation to all the earth. But you have two redemptions that are taking place, representing two aspects of how God is moving in his compassion to bring restoration. And so the golden calf being the focus is a bit of a turning point. It's a turning point of the redemption and really gives us further understanding of the redemption of Passover and the redemption that we had through Yeshua. And a couple of weeks ago, we talked some about what was taking place with Moses' intercession there on the mountain, and even the story that God was telling us through the tablets. That the tablets had been broken but were raised up. Even that being a picture of the death and resurrection of Yeshua to return later in glory as Moses came down to give the instructions of how to make the tabernacle. It's out of the depths of the sin of man, out of the place of everything appearing lost, that God moves to bring restoration, moving in his miracles. He's the miracle worker who can restore all things. All right, so we've gone through that. It was a hinge of history that made the way possible for God's presence to dwell on the earth among his people. And it's even from that place, that God chose to redeem his people. A people who didn't merit redemption on their own. A people who even the merit of the patriarchs could not redeem them. But the grace of God was sufficient to redeem them. God's stopping at nothing to bring his presence here on the earth. It's going to be a reality. And we read a little bit earlier, we're going to reread some of these verses here at the end of Exodus 40, verses 33 through 38 as we conclude the book of Exodus. Now we're reading the last few verses here. And when we read the last few verses of Exodus, when we finish any of the books, we together say, Chazak, Chazak, Venit Chazek. So we will say that together after we read these verses. But even though you might think that we're at the end of the message, we're not. This is just at the end of reading Exodus. So I'm going to read here. When we finish this, we'll say Chazak together. And he erected the court around the tabernacle and the altar and set up the screen of the gate of the court. So Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Didn't we just say that? Didn't we just say the glory? Okay, but let's keep going. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, they did not set out until the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Not together. Chazak, chazak, v'nit chazek. Be strong, and may we be strengthened. Amen. Okay, so there, as we were reading, there seemed to be a repetition of some verses that warrant our looking a little further. Now, earlier we talked about the glory cloud being the first element in this structure from Exodus 24. And then we talked about the glory cloud being the last element in the structure in Exodus 40. Well, it turns out that within these passages, both Exodus 24 and Exodus 40, you have a chiasm within the chiasm. All right, so that's pretty cool. And I want to look at that a little bit. So, just to... Actually, I'll tell you what we're going to do. We're going to go ahead and... this first one is a little overwhelming. In fact, I debated whether or not we should put it up. But I'm going to share it out to you guys. But this chiasm here, man, it's a complicated one. But this is Exodus 24, 15 through 18, the entire component of this chiasm. And so just to show here, the first element matches up the last element having to do with Moses going up on the mountain. Okay, the second element actually is a chiasm itself, where the cloud covered the mountain, where the glory of God dwelled, the cloud covered it. Down below, from within the cloud, there was a glory of God like a devouring fire, and then Moses was within the cloud. Okay? And then at the very center of the chiasm is 6 days, God calls to Moses on the seventh day. Now, reading this in English, it's not going to be as quite as clear as it is in the Hebrew, especially because when you read this, it says the cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day, God called to Moses. That's almost universally what your translation is going to say. But in the Hebrew, it said 6 days, God called to Moses on the seventh day. Okay, so it was explicitly written to keep a chiastic structure in the passage. And so what happens here is you've got the story of Moses going up to God, a place where there is the cloud of God and His glory, and God called to Moses. And then it goes back through to the cloud and God's glory. Okay, but in this case, it's the cloud covers the mountain. And then down here, it's actually, yes, it's still talking about the cloud of God, but it's talking about what's happening within the cloud. Okay, because it's from within, metoch, the cloud, that God calls out. And then Moses comes betoch, the cloud, within the cloud. Okay, so there's before, there's a distance. In the second part, there's a closeness. There's a God coming near. And there's this place of God calling to Moses with the reference to God's creation of the earth and His Sabbath. Okay, God's Sabbath is a picture of the messianic era that is to come. Okay, it's God calling to Moses with the hope and expectation of the messianic age where God dwells with man. Okay, it starts with God distant, looks forward to the coming day of the seventh of God dwelling with man, and now it has man within God's presence in the same place. Now, interestingly too, what stands out is you have the cloud and glory, and the cloud. And you have the cloud and glory and the cloud All of this talking about God's presence coming near to be with man. Is there another festival that we celebrate that talks about the clouds of glory? It's Sukkot, the season of God's dwelling with man and the clouds of glory. It's the time when we create a temporary structure that represents the connection between heaven and earth. When we sit within the clouds of glory in God's presence and look forward to the coming day of God dwelling with man. And here it is, right at the introduction of God saying, you shall make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among you. And God's already hinting here at the final day. But there's a path that has to be achieved or accomplished along the way, and that's the redemption of mankind and the creation of a place for him on the earth. Additionally, this center point is focused on time, 6 days and the seventh day. So now let's go forward and let's look at what this chiasm that connects to the very last element of the big chiasm that we talked about. From Exodus 40, verses 34 through 36, within it itself there is a chiasm. And in this chiasm, we find a lot of similarities. It's the one we just looked at from Exodus 24. You have the cloud comes down and covers the tent of meeting, and the glory of God fills the tabernacle. And then the scripture says Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud was there. And then the scripture says the glory of God filled the tabernacle, and the cloud was over the tabernacle and would lead the children of Israel. So again, we have a chiasm here speaking of the cloud of God's presence and his glory, all in relation to the tabernacle. And here at the center is the idea that Moses couldn't enter into the place of God's dwelling because the glory cloud of God was so thick. Back in Exodus 24, God called Moses up on the mountain into the midst of his cloud, and Moses was able to enter. Now God has come down on the tabernacle here on earth, and Moses can't enter. Not only is God's presence closer and nearer, it's in greater proportion and revelation than it was on Mount Sinai. Because now Moses can't enter. But now the center of this one has to do with, can man enter into this greater revelation and presence of God? It's the place of God's presence. The chiasm we looked at in 24, the center of it was time. The center of this one is space. All of this, all of it working together to talk about God's glory and presence, not invading the earth, but being welcomed into the earth, with the desire that God would be in the midst of his people and that his people would be in the midst of him, where he could meet with them in fellowship. It's a transition. You go from Sinai to the tabernacle. Okay? Sinai at Shavuot to the tabernacle at Sukkot. Okay. That's a lot of information on the chiasms. This is going to be something y'all are going to need to study, okay? We're not going to have a quiz necessarily at the end of service, but there's another thing that I want to point to, right? We're concluding here with saying Moses can't enter the tent of meeting because God's cloud is there. Well, that's a problem, okay? Because God's desire is to dwell with man. He's come close here into the tabernacle, but now we have the issue that Moses can't even enter. And if Moses can't enter, then Aaron and his sons can't enter. And if they can't enter, the children of Israel can't enter into his presence either, let alone those of the nations. And so God is going to have to give instructions of how to enter into his presence. That's actually what the book of Leviticus begins to introduce to us, which we're going to start next week, is how do you enter? How do you draw near to God's presence if not even Moses can enter into the tabernacle because of God's glory. Well, interestingly enough, these last two chiasms that we talked about from Exodus 24 and Exodus 40 point to the answer of how to draw near to God. All right, now this is cool, so you have to listen. Okay, the center of the first chiasm, okay? From Exodus 24. The chiasm from Exodus 24, the center of it says, God called to Moses. The scripture specifically says, Vayikra el Moshe. Vayikra el Moshe. God called to Moses. And then, in Exodus 40, this chiasm talks about the tent of meeting. It says, Ohel HaMe'od. Okay? Now, so the center of Exodus 24 one was God called to Moses. The second one is the tent of meeting. That ends Exodus, and we enter into Vayikra, into the book of Leviticus. Now, if you noticed, Vayikra is he called. Okay? So Vayikra says, Vayikra el Moshe, Vaydaver Hashem, Alayav Me'ohel Moed. Okay? Vayikra el Moshe. The first three words of the book of Leviticus are the center of this chiasm of God called to Moses. And then it says, so God called to Moses and spoke from the tent of meeting. First verse in Leviticus is a combination of the center points of these two chiasms. God said, I'm going to dwell with man. I've made it so you can dwell with me in space. In time, we've got a problem. You can't draw near. Vayikra is going to tell you how. I mean, not in time. In time, you can dwell in the Sabbath. But in space, in the place of the tabernacle, you need another solution. And so Leviticus is going to begin to answer the question of how do you draw near to God in space. So that's going to... We're going to start that part next week. We're not going to go into that one today. But the idea is that God's desire is to dwell with man. And he's going to give the provision. He's going to give the instructions. And what he's looking for is people who have a heart to draw near. People who have a desire to create a space for God, both in their time and in their place. And he will meet with them so that his glory can be manifest in our presence to bring restoration and life to those who are in need and to culminate in the coming of King Yeshua. So we've been made a spiritual priesthood and given a ministry to bring restoration to the earth to prepare this place for him. And we'll do it with the help of Yeshua and with the Holy Spirit. Now, the glory of God came down on the tabernacle in the wilderness. It came on Sinai. It came on the tabernacle in the wilderness. It also came down on the first temple when King Solomon was dedicating the first temple. The glory of God came down upon it. And then in Ezekiel, the book of Ezekiel in chapter 43, the scripture says that the glory of God came down upon the third temple. And we won't read all of this. In fact, I'm not going to read it right now. But in Exodus 43, the scripture speaks on God's glory coming down upon the third temple. And that the prince will enter by the east gate. And the prince will bring elevation offerings and thanksgiving offerings. And that he will lead the people. Right? That's the day that we're looking forward to. A place of that messianic era, making this place for God to dwell. Now, when God's presence came down on the first temple, King Solomon in 1 Kings 8:27 said, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built?" You know, on one hand, King Solomon was absolutely right. What can man do to really create a place for God to dwell in, this transcendent God. How can any place that we create by our hand, by our works, actually be sufficient in glory for Him? But God says, you're not doing it alone. I'm going to do it with you. And I'm going to make the way for it to happen. Because ultimately, God says that He, in fact, will dwell with man. So Solomon questions it there in 1 Kings 8. But the ultimate response that we see in Revelation 21, verses 2 and 3, say, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. His glory cloud, His presence here on the earth among man. And it says that the New Jerusalem came down as a bride adorned for her husband. What does the Scripture say about the people of God who are awaiting His coming and who are welcoming Him? They're like a bride without spot or wrinkle. Why? Because they prepared themselves for His coming. They've made themselves a sanctuary for His presence. And through that and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, they made a place and room for God here on the earth. And His glory comes to dwell with man forever. Now that doesn't happen until after Yeshua Himself has been here bringing restoration for 1,000 years, creating the place. But again, it's the Son of God with the people of God, bringing restoration and making time and place for God's presence, and He will be their God for His great name's sake. Amen. So in this time of renewal, may we have that hope and expectation that we will encounter God, that we will see greater aspects of His redemption in our lives as we celebrate and remember the miracle in this, the month. Celebrating God's great glory, mercy, and compassion. Lord, thank You for Your goodness. Thank You, Lord, that Your desire is to dwell with man, and we will see that reality. Lord, I pray that You would show us how to partner with You to keep our eyes fixed on You. Thank You that You've given us the way of life through Your Son, Yeshua, and the great redemption that we have through Him. Thank You, Lord, for this season of renewal. We ask You bring new life, restoration, reconciliation in our hearts, in our relationships, and with You. Father, we give You glory and praise. We ask these things in the name of Yeshua. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. If you enjoyed this message, please consider sharing it with a friend or family member and help us out by giving a review on iTunes or other podcast platform. Check out our website at walkingemmausroad.org for additional teachings and information about visiting Emmaus Road in Kingwood, Texas.